because I took a vacation week, I have a different sort of sermon for this Sunday, one that was written by someone else. It's connected with my lifelong desire for revival, spiritual awakening, and I have tried to read from various authors who have been in renewal movement streams to see what I can learn from them, and I had heard good things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Discipleship. Someone gave me a free copy of the book, and so I read it last year, and I really enjoyed the challenge that he gave in the first couple of chapters to commit yourself to being a follower of Jesus. There were other ideas in the book that were problematic, but that part really impacted me, and so I thought I wanted to share that with you. I will have edited his chapter a bit to remove some of the more problematic things that he said, and so while I'm not giving a complete endorsement of all that Bonhoeffer wrote, I am saying these ideas were encouraging to me, and I hope they're encouraging to you. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor who broke away from the Nazi-controlled Lutheran church in Germany during the 1930s. And he was hanged for treason at the age of 39, apparently part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was apparently, it was kind of a part of a purge of political prisoners right before the Allies took over Germany. One of the things that is mentioned that's in the preface of his book, The Cost of Discipleship, is a prayer that he wrote on New Year's Day, the year before he was hanged, the year that he was hanged. I thought it was particularly poignant for our time right now, as also being in the new year. And again, I edited this poem. Some of it is problematic. With every power for good to stay and guide me, comforted and inspired beyond all fear, I'll live these days with you in thought. I think he's speaking of Jesus, in thought beside me, and pass with you into the coming year. The old year still torments our hearts, unhastening. The long days of our sorrow still endure. Father, grant to the soul that thou hast been chastening, that thou hast promised that which thou hast promised, the healing and the cure. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. But should it be thy will once more to release us to life's enjoyment and its good sunshine, then we've learned from sorrows shall increase us, and all our life be dedicated as thine. Boldly we'll face the future, be what it may. At even, at morn, God will befriend us, and oh, most surely, on each New Year's Day. Some of what I find most interesting about Bonhoeffer is the context that he lived in, and the many ideas, issues that it raises to consider what he was living in the middle of. He was in the middle of the seedbed of postmodern theological ideas that have shaped our world today. And he grappled with many of those ideas, sometimes well, sometimes not so well. He was an intellectual who studied at the prestigious Tübingen Seminary in Germany, Of course, Tübingen was, at that time, had become a hotbed of liberalism that was teaching that there is no God, so there were no miracles, so there would be no second coming of Christ, and that the Bible is merely a collection of man-made stories and by human authors, and that men are basically good. Therefore, the only value of Christianity, really, is just to study how kind Jesus was so that we can be nice people ourselves. A complete departure from Christianity. But that's what was being taught at the seminary he went to. In the Germany of Bonhoeffer's day, practically every German was considered a Christian. But since not every German actually trusted and obeyed Jesus, there was a lot of confusion between what it meant to be a Christian and between what biblical Christianity is and what the religious Christian culture was promoted by the government. That is a point that connects with me, especially I grew up in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and everybody, Sunday morning where I grew up was rush hour. The streets were always packed because everybody was going to church on Sunday morning, which is, it's such a different experience here in Kansas. And since everybody was a Christian, it really changed the dynamics of, if I want to follow Christ, then if I want to follow Christ in any kind of serious way, then it threatened all the other Christians around me, because I was doing something they weren't doing, and they didn't like that. And then there's all this social pressure to conform to the lowest common denominator of Christianity so that you didn't upset people. That was part of the context that Bonhoeffer was living in. And it may not be the context. Many of you are first-generation Christians, and that you might not see that as a problem yet, but it's going to become a problem if in your family you are raising a lot of Christians, and we build a more and more Christian culture. We're going to run into this problem of nominalism. Both Christians and non-Christians struggled with this issue of nominalism in Germany. Among the non-Christians, the communist ideas of Karl Marx were percolating among some of them. Others were picking up on the German nationalism of Hitler. Christians also were reacting in various ways. Some just accepted things as they were and just went with it. So when the Nazi movement gained power, they just followed the path of least resistance and called it Christian. Bonhoeffer definitely did not follow them. On the opposite side of the spectrum, other German Christians took a separatist approach, believing that the world is intrinsically evil and cannot be improved. So the only thing that a Christian can concern himself with is how to withdraw from the world and find a safe place where you can practice your unique religious views while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. These folks are often called pietists, and while they have a commendable focus on personal relationship with Jesus and on the spiritual realities of the kingdom of God, there were other problems. Escapism, and often they went into very mystical ideas because of that. But they made a real impact on Bonhoeffer as he was considering the response to the nominalism of his day. On the other hand, there was another largely German Christian group that was responding in a different way that he was also impacted by. These people were interested in engaging with the secular and humanistic ideas at the intellectual level in order to preserve Christianity in an academic sense. For this reason, they were called neo-Orthodox. 20th century Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer called them irrational, though, because as a general rule, they sought to preserve Christianity from the attacks of humanistic rationalists by retreating away from logic and retreating away from absolute truth, and framing Christianity instead in terms of subjective feelings and experiences. Also a departure from biblical Christianity. So Bonhoeffer was clearly conversant with these pietistic ideas as well as with these neo-orthodox ideas. And he quotes Kierkegaard at one point in this sermon. And over time, Bonhoeffer definitely moved more and more in the neo-orthodox direction until his later writings simply can't be considered evangelical at all. But at least early on, I think, at the time that he wrote this sermon, Bonhoeffer was trying to stay true to the traditional Bible-based views of his Lutheran faith, while also studying these different streams of thought swirling around him and considering how can Christianity be renewed when there's so much nominalism. I think it's a strategic exercise for us a century later. We're seeing the mature fruit of all of these bad ideas currently running around in our society. And we need perspective from God's word. What I'm going to read this morning is the first chapter from a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, originally published in German as Nachfolge, which means discipleship, followership. Again, I don't agree with everything he wrote, but I think he hit the nail on the head identifying the problem of nominalism within a Christianized culture, and I believe his approach to dealing with the problem is a good one. That is to call Christians to study the Bible and follow Christ personally as his disciples. So kind of with that introduction, I will start reading his sermon. He's going to refer to a lot of scripture. I've put the scripture up on the board, up on the screen. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field, for the sake of which a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, which the merchant will sell all his goods to buy. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye if it causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. It's grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much must not be valued cheaply by us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us all. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Costly grace is also the sanctuary of God. It has to be protected from the world and not cast before swine. It's therefore the living word, the word of God, which he pleases as it speaks him. Which he speaks as it pleases him. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. It is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." On two separate occasions, Peter received the call, "Follow me." It was the first and last word that Jesus spoke to him. The first occasion was by the Sea of Galilee, where Peter left his nets and the craft that he followed, and he followed Jesus at his word. The second occasion is when the risen Lord found him back again at his old trade. Once again, it's by the Sea of Galilee, and once again the call, "Follow me." Between the two calls lay a whole life of discipleship in the following of Christ. And halfway between them comes Peter's confession when he acknowledged Jesus as the Christ of God. Each time, it's the same grace of Christ which calls to him, "Follow me," and which reveals itself to him in his confession of the Son of God. Three times on Peter's way did grace arrest him, and the one grace was proclaimed in three different ways. This grace was certainly not self-bestowed. It was the grace of Christ himself, now prevailing upon the disciple to leave all and follow him. Now working in him that confession, which to the world must sound like the ultimate blasphemy, now inviting Peter to the supreme fellowship of martyrdom for the Lord that he had denied, and forgiving him of all his sins. In the life of Peter, grace and discipleship are inseparable. He had received the grace which costs. Here he's referring to John 21, where Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Feed my sheep," after he's asked, "Do you love me?" "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you're younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God, which was crucifixion later on in his life. And when he had spoken this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." And that's his last word to Peter. As Christianity spread and the church became more secularized, this realization of the costliness of grace gradually faded. The world was Christianized. Grace became common property. It was to be had at a low cost. Yet the Church of Rome did not altogether lose the earlier vision. It is significant that the church was astute enough to find room for the monastic movement. Monasticism was a renewal movement in the church. But it was represented as an individual achievement which the mass of the lay people could not reach. By thus limiting the application of the commandments of Jesus to a restricted group of specialists, the church evolved the fatal conception of a double standard, a maximum and a minimum standard of Christian adherence. Whenever the church was accused of being too secularized, it could always point to the monks as an opportunity of living a higher life within the fold, and thus justify the other possibility of a lower standard of Christianity for everybody else. And so we get the paradoxical result that monasticism, whose mission was initially to preserve in the church the primitive Christian realization of the costliness of grace, instead afforded conclusive justification for the secularization of the church. By and large, the fatal error of monasticism lay not so much in its rigorism, though even there there's a good deal of misunderstanding of the will of Jesus, as it lay in the extent to which it departed from genuine Christianity by setting itself up as the individual achievement of a select few, and so claiming a special merit of its own. When the Reformation came, the providence of God raised Martin Luther to restore the gospel of pure, costly grace. Luther passed through the monastery, the cloister. He was a monk, and all this was part of the divine plan. Luther left all to follow Christ as a monk on the path of absolute obedience. He renounced the world in order to live a Christian life. He learned obedience to Christ and his church. Because only he who is obedient can believe, and only he who believes obeys. The call to the cloister demanded of Luther the complete surrender of his life. But God shattered his hopes. He showed him through the scriptures that the following of Christ is not the achievement of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. Luther especially focused in on this passage from Romans 11. Even so, there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Monasticism had transformed the humble work of discipleship into the meritorious activity of the saints, and the self-renunciation of discipleship into the flagrant spiritual self-assertion of the religious. The world had crept into the very heart of monastic life and was once more making havoc. The monk's attempt to flee from the world turned out to be a subtle form of love for the world. The bottom having then been knocked out of his religious life, Luther laid hold upon grace. And as the whole world of monasticism came crashing down about him in ruins, he saw God in Christ stretching forth his hand to save. He grasped that hand in faith, believing that after all, nothing we can do is of any avail, however good a life we live. The grace which gave itself to him was a costly grace, and it shattered his whole existence. Once more, he had to leave his nets and follow Christ. The first time it was to enter the monastery, when he left everything behind except his pious self, this time even that was taken from him. He obeyed the call, not through any merit of his own, but simply through the grace of God. God had not told Luther, of course you've sinned, but now everything's forgiven, so you can just stay as you are and enjoy the consolation of forgiveness. No, Luther had to leave the cloister. It is a fatal misunderstanding of Luther's action to suppose that his rediscovery of the gospel of pure grace offered a general dispensation from obedience to the command of Jesus, or that it was the great discovery of the Reformation that God's forgiving grace automatically conferred upon the world both righteousness and holiness. On the contrary, for Luther, the Christian's worldly calling is sanctified only insofar as that calling registers the final radical protest against the world. Only insofar as the Christian secular calling is exercised in the following of Jesus does it receive from the gospel new sanction and justification. It was not the justification of sin, but the justification of the sinner that drove Luther from the cloister back into the world. The grace he had received was costly grace. It was grace, for it was like water on parched ground, comfort in tribulation, freedom from the bondage of a self-chosen way, and forgiveness of all of his sins. And it was costly, so far from excusing him from good works, it meant that he must take the call to discipleship more seriously than ever before. It was grace because it cost so much, but it cost so much because it was grace. That was the secret of the gospel of the Reformation, the justification of the sinner. Yet, the outcome of the Reformation tended toward the victory not of Luther's perception of grace and all its purity and costliness, but of the vigilant religious instinct of man for the place where grace is to be obtained at its cheapest price. All that was needed was a subtle and almost imperceptible change of emphasis, and then the damage was done. Luther had taught that a man cannot stand before God, however religious his works and ways may be, because at bottom he's always just seeking his own interests. In the depths of his misery, Luther had grasped by faith the free and unconditional forgiveness of all his sins. That experience taught him that this grace had cost him his very life and must continue to cost him the same price day by day. So far from dismissing him from discipleship, this grace only made him a more earnest disciple. When he spoke of grace, Luther always implied the corollary that it cost him his own life, the life which was now for the first time subjected to the absolute sovereignty of Christ. Only so could he speak of grace. Luther had said that grace alone can save. His followers, though, took up his doctrine and repeated it word for word, but they left out its corollary, the obligation of discipleship. There was no need for Luther to always mention that corollary, especially explicitly, for he always spoke as one who had been led by grace to the strictest following of Christ. Luther's followers, judged by the standard of Luther's doctrine alone, were unassailable, and yet their so-called orthodoxy spelled the end and destruction of the Reformation as the revelation on earth of the costly grace of God. The justification of the sinner in the world degenerated into the justification of sin and worldliness. Costly grace was turned into cheap grace without discipleship. Luther had said that all we can do is of no avail, no matter how good a life we live. He had said that nothing can avail us in the sight of God but the grace and favor which confer the forgiveness of sin. But he spoke as one who knew that at the very moment of his crisis, he was called to leave all that he had a second time and follow Jesus. The recognition of grace was his final radical breach with his besetting sin, but it was never the justification of that sin. By laying hold of God's forgiveness, he made the final radical renunciation of a self-willed life. And this breach was such that it led inevitably to a serious following of Christ. He always looked upon it as the answer to a sum, but an answer which had been arrived at by God, not by man. His followers, however, changed the answer into the data for a calculation of their own. That was the root of the trouble. If grace is God's answer, the gift of Christian life, then we cannot for a moment dispense with following Christ. But if grace is merely a get-out-of-jail-free card for my Christian life, it means that I set out to live the Christian life in the world with all my sins justified beforehand. So I can go and sin as much as I like and rely on this grace to forgive me. For after all, the world is justified in principle by grace. And then I can just cling to my secular existence and remain as I was before, but with the added assurance that the grace of God will cover me. It's under the influence of this kind of grace, so-called, that the world has been made Christianized, but at the cost of secularizing the Christian religion as never before. The antithesis between the Christian life and the life of bourgeois respectability is at an end. The Christian life comes to mean nothing more than living in the world as the world, and being no different from the world. In fact, in being prohibited from being different from the world for the sake of grace. And that's something that I ran into growing up as a child. You shouldn't be different from the world because the gospel needs to be, you need to be salt and light, and you need to be there in the world. The upshot of all this is that my only duty as a Christian is to leave the world for an hour or so on Sunday morning and go to church and be assured that all my sins are forgiven. I need no longer to try to follow Christ for cheap grace, the bitter foe of discipleship, which true discipleship must loathe, has freed me from that. Grace as merely a get-out-of-hell-free card means grace at the cheapest price, but grace as the answer to the sum means costly grace. It's terrifying to realize what use can be made of a genuine evangelical doctrine. In both cases, we have the identical formula, justification by faith alone, yet the misuse of the formula leads to the complete destruction of its essence. At the end of a life spent in the pursuit of knowledge, Faust had to confess, "I do now see that we can nothing know." That's the answer to a sum. It's the outcome of a long experience. But as Kierkegaard observed, it's quite a different thing when a freshman comes up to the university and uses the same sentiment to justify his indolence. I won't go to class today because all is vanity, right? As the answer to a sum, it's perfectly true. But as a get-out-of-class-free card, it's a piece of self-deception. For acquired knowledge cannot be divorced from the existence in which it is acquired. The only man who has the right to say he's justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. Such a man knows that the call to discipleship is a gift of grace, and that the call is inseparable from the grace. But those who try to use this grace as a dispensation from following Christ or simply deceiving themselves. Now, you may ask, if you're familiar with Luther, did he not himself come perilously near this perversion and the understanding of grace? What about his statement, sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more boldly still? Is this a proclamation of cheap grace? The carte blanche for sin? The end of discipleship? Is this a blasphemous encouragement to sin boldly in reliance on grace? Is there a more diabolical abuse of grace than to sin high-handedly, relying on the grace which God has given? Now, if we're going to understand this saying of Luther's, everything depends on applying this distinction between a get-out-of-jail-free card and the answer to the sum. If we make Luther's formula a premise for our doctrine of grace, we're conjuring up the specter of cheap grace. But Luther's formula is not to be taken as the premise, but as the conclusion, the answer to the sum, the capstone, his very last word on the subject. For Luther, sin boldly could only be his very last refuge, the consolation for one whose attempts to follow Christ had taught him that he can never become sinless, who is in his fear of sin despairs of the grace of God. As Luther saw it, sin boldly didn't happen to be a fundamental acknowledgement of his disobedient life. It was the gospel of the grace of God before which we are always and in every circumstance sinners. Yet that grace seeks and justifies us, sinners though we are. Take courage and confess your sin then, says Luther. Don't try to run away from it, but believe more boldly still. You're a sinner, be a sinner, don't try to be what you are not. Yes, and become a sinner again and again every day and be bold about it. But to whom can such words be addressed except to those who from the bottom of their hearts are making a daily renunciation of sin and of every barrier that hinders them from following Christ, but who nevertheless are troubled by their daily faithlessness and sin? Who can hear these words without endangering his faith but he who hears their consolation as a renewed summons to follow Christ? Interpreted in this way, these words of Luther become a testimony to the costliness of grace, the only genuine kind of grace there is. Grace interpreted as a principle, sin boldly as a principle, grace at low cost, is in the last resort simply a new law, which brings neither help nor freedom. Grace as a living word, sin boldly as our comfort in tribulation and summons to discipleship, costly grace, is the only pure grace which really forgives sins and gives freedom to the sinner. Churchgoers have gathered like vultures around the carcass of cheap grace, and there have consumed the poison that kills the life of following Christ. It's true, of course, that we pay the doctrine of pure grace divine honors. Our church holds the correct doctrine of justification, therefore it must be an Orthodox church. To be reformed must mean that we leave the following of Christ to the legalists and the zealots, all this for the sake of grace. Again, that's what I heard growing up in my evangelical Presbyterian church. The truly reformed are legalists and zealots. It justifies worldliness and condemns as heretics those who try to follow Christ. A result, within Bonhoeffer's context, was that Germany as a nation became Christian and Lutheran, but at the cost of discipleship. The price it was called upon to pay was all too cheap. Cheap grace won the day. But do we realize that cheap grace turns back like a boomerang? The price that they had to pay in Germany in the shape of the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of the policy of making grace available at too low a cost. We gave away the word and sacraments wholesale. We baptized, confirmed, and absolved the whole nation unasked and without condition. Our humanitarian sentiment made us give that which was holy to the scornful and unbelieving. We poured forth unending streams of grace, but the call to follow Jesus in the narrow way was hardly ever heard. Where were those truths which impelled the early church to institute the catechumen system, which enabled a strict watch to be kept over those entering the church and afforded a high wall of protection for costly grace? That is one, just my comment, that is one way to address nominalism, but it doesn't actually fix the problem. To have a high standard for church membership. What had happened to all those warnings of Luther's against preaching the gospel in such a manner as to make men rest secure in their ungodliness? Was there ever a more terrible or disastrous instance of the Christianizing of the world than this? What are those 3,000 Saxons put to death by Charlemagne compared to the millions of spiritual corpses in Nazi Germany? With us, it has been abundantly proved that the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Cheap grace turned out to be utterly merciless to the evangelical church, which is what the Lutheran church was called in Germany during the Nazi time. This cheap grace has been no less disastrous to our own spiritual lives. Instead of calling us to follow Christ, it hardens people in disobedience. Perhaps we had once heard the gracious call to follow and had at his command even taken the first steps to along the path of discipleship, only to find ourselves confronted by the word of cheap grace that seduced us to the mediocre level of the world and quenched the joy of discipleship by telling us it was following a way of our own choosing. Not only useless, but dangerous. After all, we were told our salvation has already been accomplished by the grace of God. Nothing more needs to be done. Deceived and weakened, men felt that they were strong now that they were in possession of this cheap grace, whereas they, in fact, lost the power to live the life of discipleship and obedience. Perhaps the word of cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any legalism has. We must therefore attempt to recover a true understanding of the mutual relationship between grace and discipleship. The issue can no longer be evaded. It's becoming clearer every day that the most urgent problem besetting our church is, how can we live the Christian life in this modern world? I'll kind of interact a little bit in conclusion. Humility before God is an important component of how are we going to live out the Christian life in this world. What is discipleship going to look like? 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity or humility and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." Bonhoeffer said, "Happy are they who have reached the end of the road we seek to tread, who are astonished to discover the by no means self-evident truth that grace is costly just because it is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Happy are the simple followers of Jesus Christ who have been overcome by his grace and are able to sing the praises of the all-sufficient grace of Christ with humbleness of heart. Happy are they who, knowing that grace, can live in the world without being of it, who, by following Jesus Christ, are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they're truly free to live their lives in this world." I used to think that be in the world but not of it was a Bible verse, but I think it comes loosely from Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. He says he's leaving his disciples in the world. And Paul also talks about we are in the world, and so does Peter, that we're in the world. But at the same time, we're not of the world, and there are other passages that speak to that. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God. Colossians 2:8, beware lest anyone cheat you through the traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. James 4:4, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world system of rebellion against God is not where we get our life from, or should not be where we get our ideas from. We are in the world as ambassadors of Christ, bringing God's word to bear in this world, and receiving the life of his Spirit and living based on that. Happy are they who know that discipleship simply means the life which springs from grace, and that grace simply means discipleship. Happy are they who have become Christians in this sense of the word. For them, the word of grace has proved a fount of mercy. Of course, that is an oversimplification, that to say grace means discipleship. But it is true that as we use the means of grace, which include discipleship, Bible study and prayer, like Mark mentioned at the beginning of the service, church worship and fellowship, and ministry to others, these are inseparable from receiving the free grace of God. They are how we live in the grace of God. I encourage you to seek to continue living in the world, but not of the world. You are of God, little children, and our life comes from the Holy Spirit, and we need to be following the disciplines which God has given us to live a life live a life of costly grace, worthy of the grace which God, or at least fitting to the grace which God has given us.